As I begin, I'm going to ask for you to go back with me in time to centuries before the time of Christ, to the city of Jerusalem, at a time when the city of Jerusalem was in a panic. Outside the gates were nearly 200,000 soldiers, enemy combatants. They had come down from Assyria, and in coming down from Assyria, they had overrun the countryside. They had captured any town they chose to capture. They had taken any bounty from the land that they could to sustain themselves, and now they had encamped around the city. They were outside. On the walls were the soldiers from Jerusalem, but the situation looked very, very grim. The field commander from Assyria says, "Give up. You don't have a chance. Your army can't withstand our attack." And he said, "If you think Egypt is going to come and help you, you've got another thing coming, because we will overpower Egypt." At that time, there was a prophet in Jerusalem, and his name was Isaiah. And he had a word for the people and a word for the king. His message to the king, who was Hezekiah, was this: "Trust in God," he said. And, remarkably, Hezekiah did just that. He got down on his knees before God, he lifted his voice heavenward, and he sought deliverance. But as Isaiah preached the same message to the people, he said to them, "You're under attack, but God will deliver you." Now imagine, we're in the city of Jerusalem, and there are tens, hundreds of thousands of soldiers around the city. He says, "God will deliver you." But the people didn't pray. In fact, they thought Isaiah was nuts. Isaiah was a simpleton. He was a fool. If his words were on a scroll, they said, if your words are on a scroll, they said, we don't even want to bother to break the seal and open it up. And if we couldn't read, we wouldn't ask anybody else to read it for us, because we really don't care what you have to say. We've got our best men working for us. They're trying to get Egypt to help us. And if Egypt doesn't help us, then we have no hope. And this is what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, "The Lord says this to you: these people come near me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You say you worship me, but your worship for me is only made up of rules taught by men. Therefore," God said, "I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." And in a night, God sent a plague on the army of the Assyrians. And in that one night, Scripture tells us, 185,000 of them died. The king of Assyria turned and went back up to Nineveh, where he was shortly assassinated. And all the people of Jerusalem rose up with one voice and said, "Boy, we sure got lucky that time." And that's what they said. "We sure got lucky that time." Now, I tell you that story because that's the verse that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he begins this text and says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written by Isaiah the prophet," in this context, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Some things never change. Whether you're in Jerusalem, or whether you're in Corinth, or you're in Sikon. In this book, the Scriptures is the message of the cross of Christ. And the message of the cross, literally the word of the cross, is a word of deliverance. But those who are perishing don't want to even open it or hear it, because to them, it is a message of foolishness. However, to us who are being saved, it says it is the power of God. We must proclaim it. He just got to going. We just finished going through a context in a paragraph where he maintains the integrity and the importance of proclaiming the word of God. "Don't change it," he said. "Don't add to it. Don't disguise it. Don't take away from it. The word of the cross is the power of God." And we who are being saved know that. We've experienced it. Like Isaiah saw the thousands dead on the hillside, so we have seen the power of God at work in our lives. Now, another thing to note at this point is that there is a great division. We just saw last week that in the church, there should be no division. We are united by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's the same gospel that unites us that divides mankind. Because mankind is divided here by the gospel of Christ, in that some look upon the gospel, the perishing look upon the gospel, and say, it's a word of foolishness. And those who are being saved look upon the gospel and say, no, it's not foolishness. It's the power of God. And so that's what we will see here as we look at the Word of God today. The world is divided. And, I mean, you know it. You experience it. You have experienced it in your lifetime. That there are those who value the Word of God, and there are those who see it as foolishness. The fact that you got up this morning and got cleaned up, got in the car, and came over here indicates, to some extent, that you value the Word of God. And the fact that many could care less is an indication that, to them, this is all foolishness. It's a waste of time. Now, what does all that mean, and how does all that work out? Well, here's how it goes. It seems the easiest way for me to divide this text and the rest of this chapter is in these two ways. First of all, God has made the wisdom of the world to be foolishness. That's what it says right here in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, it says, at the end of verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Okay. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. God has made the wisdom of the world to be foolish. But then in the last part of this text, it speaks down at the beginning in verse 26. Who does God choose? Well, God has made the foolish in this world to be wise, looking at it from a totally different angle. So here's the question. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Where are they? He says, well, God has made their wisdom foolish. I try to think about this a little bit, understand just how it all fits together and what it all means. My first thought went to that Russian cosmonaut. I believe it was back in the 60s. Must have been, when he went up into space. And he returned. And he came back with that famous quote. He said, there is no God. I went up there. I looked all around. And He wasn't there. And of course, coming from an atheist state, it was the party line, but he came back with a message. I've been there. I've looked around. There is no God. Well, that's not really much different than the thinking of anyone else who denies the existence of God. And the atheist says, I can't measure God. I can't see Him. Therefore, He doesn't exist. And then the philosopher, where is the scholar, where is the philosopher? The philosopher picks up on that and says that, well, if there is no God and we have just one life to live, which we have, then how must we live it? Well, I would think, live it to the fullest. The philosophy might be, go with all the gusto you can get, you see, because there's just this one life. How do we live since this gospel is all foolishness, they would say. Maybe the creed is this, be happy. Just find happiness in this life, whatever it takes for that. Or some people might be more altruistic, many are, and they would say, well, the way to live life, since there is no gospel or no God, the way to live life would be to focus on others. And then we've seen, well, who are the others? Maybe it's other people. But it could be that we focus on other whales or other polar bears or other penguins. You know, it really doesn't matter. Where do we come down? Where is the philosopher of this age? Do we exist by the survival of the fittest? Is that how we came to be? Well, then, what about those who are not fit? If we come to our place, the place that we are, if we advance by the survival of the fittest, then what is the value of the unborn, or the weak, or the sick, or the elderly? In fact, what has value? It's suddenly all relative, isn't it? with the philosopher, the scholar of this age? There can be no absolutes. Your absolutes may not be mine. No set morals. We each choose our own. What has value? If I think of what has value today, I would say that it seems to me the thing that has the greatest value, at least in our culture, is to be entertained and to be amused. And that's what we would spend our biggest dollar on and spend our most of our time for. But then, where does the scholar, the wise man, the philosopher of this age take us? Well, I find in the end that we all die. I read through Psalm 49. I'd encourage you to read through that psalm later on today. And where does the scholar, the wise man, the philosopher take us? We all die. I was running out on the bike path yesterday, and I saw another guy running, and then as we continued on, we met again, and he, his little word of encouragement as you're going along, he says, it's easy to get old, and it's hard to stay young. I think he was, I didn't have a hat on, and he was looking at my gray hair, I guess, and he said, it's easy to get old, it's hard to stay young. And I know, that's nice, and don't we all want to stay young? But the fact of the matter is, it's not easy to get old. It's natural to get old. You give me what are your alternatives to getting old? It's hard to stay young. You're not going to stay young. I mean, you can try to act as young, or think young, or whatever else, but the fact is, we do get old, and we die. We have transplants. Thought about this. We have transplants, we have implants, we exercise, HGH, we use makeup, we shape up, we dress up, we grow up, we color our hair, we tan our skin, we sit in a new car, we buy new clothes, we lose weight, we get up to date, we fade like a leaf, and we die. That's it. I mean, you can do it any way you want to do it, but what are your options here? Where's the wise man? Give me some help. I could use some help. Voltaire, the famous atheist. We always think of him as the famous atheist. But the fact is, Voltaire's dead. Elvis is dead, whether they believe it or not. John Lennon is dead. Einstein is dead. How does the wisdom of the world help me when I come to die? Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? They say there's no God because they look and they don't find him. But right here it tells me that in the wisdom of God you won't find him. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him. You see, that's the way we are. We're fallen. And we can look all we want and we don't see him. Psalm 19, to our cosmonaut friend, would say, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. It's like the man out searching for the light, and he says, I can't find the light. I can't find the light anywhere. The sun is blinding me. I just can't see it. And so we say, well, I can't find God. I don't see God. And man, by his own wisdom, doesn't find God. In fact, Romans 1 is the story of the search of man for God. And what he ends up doing is making a God in his own image. Our sinful and our rebellious nature suppresses the truth and we go our own way. So what is the hope from 1 Corinthians 1 for the world? This is it. God has pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The fact is we don't find God. God must reveal himself to us. That's it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is Jesus called the Word? Because he is God revealed to us. He is the revelation of God. That's why God has given us a book, the Word of God, that he might be revealed to us, that we might know him. That is why God said, it's by the foolishness of what is preached that we come to know him. Now, preaching is more than just what we're doing, what I'm doing here this morning, although that certainly is a part of it. It's by the proclamation. It could mean just you sitting down with a friend and sharing with them who Jesus Christ is and what the gospel is. It's preached, it's announced, it's broadcast, it's talked about everywhere, and God is made known. But certainly, preaching is preaching. And it's gathering together and hearing the Word of God as the Bible is opened and it's explained. And it's not saying here, the authorized version said, by the foolishness of preaching. Don't misunderstand. It's not talking about foolish preaching that makes God known. It's not the fact that we stand up and try to make a fool out of ourselves, or the bigger fool we make of ourselves, then the better God is known, or that if we act foolish, somehow God is better known. What is foolish is the message. The wise in the world listen and they say, that is a foolish thing to say. By the foolishness of what is preached, God is made known. And what is preached? We found, as we look back, it's the gospel that's proclaimed. It's the cross that is the power of God. It is this message that there is a God who created heaven and earth, and He is King over all creation. He has made us in His likeness, but we have rebelled, and we've turned and gone our own way. We've sinned against God, and because of our sin, we are separated. We are accountable to Him, and we will be judged. But the story goes on. The Creator loves us, and He provided a way for us to be reconciled with our God. And the way of reconciliation, the way of fellowship, the way to come back to God is this. It's through the cross. And the cross, for the Son of God, was a path of humility, a path of pain. It was a path of horror and shame. But Jesus willingly went that path and died upon that cross. And there are two ways to live. You can go the way of the cross, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or you can reject that message and go your own way. It's who will you trust? And I tell you, it's a bigger deal than having 200,000 Assyrians outside the city. It's a bigger deal than that. It's eternal life and death. It's relationship with the God of all creation, or being alienated eternally from the God of all creation. That's how big a deal it is. And that is the message of the cross. Now, naturally, we look upon that. The wisdom of this world says that's foolishness. Once you've experienced it, once you've trusted in it, you find the message of the cross to be the power of God. That's why we preach, because we know that the world in its own wisdom will never find God. And so God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. And God so loved the world that He commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is why this book and this gospel and the story of the cross should be a priority in your life and in mine and in every person in this church to hear the Word of God, to read it, to listen to it preached, and to study it. That's why, eternally, our children in Sunday school, it's more important that our children are in Sunday school in the Word of God than that they're in public school or other schools or home school Monday through Friday. Because it's the Word of God that is eternally important. Now, I'm not saying those other classes aren't important. They are extremely important. But it's even more important to know the God of all creation. You wouldn't know that to look at us and the way we live. But that's true. It ought to be valued in such a way in our lives. What is more important, to know God or to have a diploma? And I've got lots of diplomas. Eternally? Really? My relationship to God? They don't make me closer to God. Knowing God is what really matters. That's true for us as adults. It's true for our children. It's true for young adults. Every age. This is extremely important. If we believe what we're reading here this morning, then we ought to value it. It ought to be just a burning priority in our lives. So, what did the Jews look for? Well, it says the Jews looked for miraculous signs and the Greeks looked for wisdom. The Jews said, show me something. The Greeks said, explain it to me. I want the depth of the wisdom. I want to understand it all. Well, the Greek or the Gentile wants the teaching part that was respectable and logical. The Jew wanted the miraculous sign. They were all looking for something different. It's sort of like the religious experienced person or the intellectually oriented person. They all want something to back up what we've said here. Well, the fact is, God has done many miraculous things. Jesus performed many miracles. For the Jew, why, after all, they were delivered from Egypt, weren't they? The great miracle. And so many other signs that God gave. And the fact of the matter is that the message of the cross and the Word of God is extremely deep and rich and intellectually challenging. But that's not enough. Because God doesn't just put out His signs or tell His stories to satisfy our curiosities. You come to God by faith, or you don't come at all. Instead of signs and slick messages, this is what you get: Christ crucified. The Jews want miraculous signs. The Greek want wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Those two words together, that is really the heart and the center of all this. We preach Christ crucified. It doesn't really shock us. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us. I mean, we understand that. Jesus Christ, He was crucified. We've heard that for years and years and years. But if you think about it in their context, you think about it as the person living in that day and understand these two words and how they fit together. The fact is they don't fit together. It's been described as an oxymoron. Someone used it this way. It's like talking about fried ice. You know, you picture that. Fried ice. Well, that's humorous. This is what it speaks of here. Christ crucified. Christ, Messiah, glorious one, God, Jehovah, crucified, battered, beaten, executed as the cheapest and lowest of all criminals in society, shamed, mocked, scorned. Glory, crucified. Highest King of Kings, treated like dirt. Christ crucified. Those two words do not go together naturally. Those two words ought to be mutually exclusive. The Christ would not be crucified. But you see, this is what they're hearing. You're coming to me and you're telling me God, very God, humbles Himself, beaten unto death, even the death of the cross. That doesn't make any sense. That is foolishness. And we're coming back and saying, oh no, it's not foolishness. Because Jesus Christ is the power of God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. See, there is no greater God than the God who loves us so much that His very Son comes to this earth and suffers so cruelly in our place. There is no more wonderful plan than the plan that could redeem and reconcile a fallen humanity to a righteous and perfect and holy God. There is no greater plan. There is no powerful plan. There is no other way. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the power. Paul told the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And there is no other power and there is no other way. God has taken the foolishness, and God has made the foolishness of this world and confounded it with His wisdom. But now, God takes the fools of the world and chooses them to be wise. So, we're all here pretty smug right now, pretty happy. We got it. All those other people, they missed it. But we got it, see? We were smart enough to understand. We were smart enough to accept it. Jesus Christ crucified. Yes, that is wise. That is powerful. That is wonderful. And the word to us is, don't be so proud. Brothers, think of what you were when God called you. Were you wise by human standards? Not many of you. Not many of you were influential, and not many of you were of noble birth. Now, we know that there were some in Corinth who were wealthy. We know that there were some who were of noble birth. And we know that there were some who might have been politically connected and influential, but not many. When Jesus was talking to the rich man, he said to the others, it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say it was impossible. You can get camels through needles' eyes, at least God can. But he said it's hard. It's hard. So it is. Not many were wise, influential, and of noble birth. But instead, look around you. God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Now that doesn't mean that we're supposed to go out and act stupid. It doesn't mean that it's better for a church to act unreasonably, for us to be silly or illogical, or that there's some value in being uneducated. What it means is this. Our goal in life is not to find acceptance, respect, try to find applause or acclaim in this world. That should not be our goal. Because none of those things give the message of the cross more power. The power is in the message, not in us.
If I go out and win a championship and then I give my testimony, then people will get saved. Forget it.
It's the power of the gospel that brings people to Christ.
If I'm a famous politician and then I give out the gospel, then it'll really have an effect. If I'm rich and I tell my story, then people will come. Oh, you may get followers, but you won't get Christians. In order to come to Jesus Christ, you have to understand it's the cross. And you have to humble yourself, not lift yourself up. It takes humility to follow the cross. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. God is in the business of transforming fools.
Now, back in verse 17 when we started, or verse 18, it said, for us who are being saved, the gospel or the cross is the power of God. Just remind you of this, just briefly. It says we are being saved.
And there's a reason for that, because salvation is a work in progress. Yes, I trusted in Christ and my life began. And that is my connection with God, and eternal life is mine forever and ever. That will never be taken away. But in this process, since that started, and it started by the power of God. It was the power of God that forgave me, Romans 1. And that is, it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. But that same power is what's working in me throughout day-to-day living. Colossians chapter 1. I'm strengthened with all power according to His glorious might so that I can endure. It's ongoing power of God in my life until someday I am ultimately saved and I'm in His presence. And in His presence that only happens, the eternal life only happens, because we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him will bring everything under His control. Philippians 3:20. It's the power of the gospel that saves us from beginning to end. And this is the power that's working in us. And so it's because of Him that we are in Christ Jesus, who is our wisdom, who is our righteousness, who is our holiness and our redemption. The fact is not that we're so wise, but that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and He is in us. It's not that our righteousness, it's not in something we've worked up, but He is our righteousness. Righteousness speaks of our legal standing. In Christ, we are declared innocent. Holiness speaks of our ethical standing. In Christ, we are declared pure. Redemption is a word related to slavery. As former slaves to sin, we are now set free. Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's nothing that we have, nothing that we know, nothing that we are, that we take credit for. It is God who called us. It is Christ who changed us. It is His power, His wisdom, and His glory. The text began with a quote from Isaiah. It ends here in verse 31 with a quote from the prophet Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah was saying. He said, no one can boast, the prophet Jeremiah said. No one can boast by saying, I'm so wise, or I'm so strong, or I'm so rich.
There's only one thing we can boast in, and that is this. I know the Lord. I know the Lord. That's the one thing we can boast in. I know Jesus Christ.
And I know some of you have been doing a study in Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ and who He is.
Take note of this verse because it is extremely important. Paul is quoting Jeremiah. When Jeremiah says, I boast in one thing, I know the Lord, Jeremiah is using the word, he says, I know Jehovah. I know Yahweh. I know God, very God. And what does Paul tell us here?
I don't boast in saying I'm so wise or I'm so powerful or I'm so rich. I boast in that I know, in this context, Jesus Christ. Yahweh, Jehovah, God, very God. I know Him. And He is mine. Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
There may be some things in this world that I don't have. But I know what I do have. I have fellowship with God. I have a relationship with my Creator. I have peace with God, moral direction, the security of eternal life. And I'll take that. Because God has given us our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Him is all wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Do you know Jesus Christ? Is He yours? Are you trusting in Him? Or your own wisdom and the wisdom of this world. Put your faith and trust in Christ crucified. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Thank You for the message of the Gospel. Thank You that the Spirit of God one day was at work in our hearts to help us to understand. For without Your Spirit and without Your drawing, there would be no coming. But thank You that You loved us. You revealed Yourself to us. Christ died for us. And now You've called us. And I pray for anyone who may be here today who has not put their faith and trust in You. May they trust You completely. And then God, help us. In times when we're weak. In times when we doubt. And in times when the wisdom of the world confounds us. Oh God, keep us trusting, keep us faithful, keep us true, and we be faithfully following the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.